Turn back to that second reading we had, to 1 Peter chapter 4. It's on page 218 in the second half of the Church Bibles. Before we come to look at these words and study them in more detail, let's, as we sit, pray and ask God to give us clear minds. Our Sovereign God, we ask for your help this morning. We thank you that you are a God who reveals yourself and longs to make yourself clear. And we pray that you'll help us to cope with strange thoughts and ideas in these verses, that you'll give us a clear mind and understanding as to what you mean, and you'll grant us the will to obey for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I know every week the preacher thinks that the verses that he's speaking on are the most important in the Bible, and in one sense that's a good thing, but just occasionally you come across the kind of passage that does take your breath away. The kind of passage whose implications would be revolutionary enough if you were to take them on board, but which reveal a whole way of thinking that's so alien to the way that the world thinks, the man on the Clapham Omnibus thinks, that it seems almost to undermine the whole way we structure our living. I think in many ways these verses are a bit like that. Because in verses 12 to 19 there is something of a revolution about suffering that's being written about. At least it causes a revolution in the way many people think about it. And if these verses don't turn your thinking about suffering upside down, then I suspect it's only because, like me, you've had someone like Dick to teach you the Bible in such a way as to prepare you for it. See, what is the world's reaction to suffering? Well, it's to dread it, of course. That's natural. It's to sympathize with those who face it. It's to remedy it, if it's at all possible. But best of all, it's to avoid it. I mean, so much of society is geared, isn't it, to avoiding suffering. And so many of us have the privilege, the background, the wealth to succeed for a lot of the time. What is the general Christian reaction to suffering? Well, it's not actually a great deal different. Christians are human beings and they dread the thought of pain. Christians sympathize, that's why words like compassion are very Christian words. Christians seek for remedies, whether it's in the form of health or wealth. Indeed, they can base whole theologies on remedying suffering. Best of all, they seek to avoid it. And much triumphalism seems to have avoided the whole subject. Now I turn to these verses and I read about a suffering, and let's be fair, it is a particular kind of suffering only that's being written of here. And I discover, well, no, not dread. There's no masochism. But there's something that's permeated any dread and fear. Not sympathy, really. There's a note of joy. Look at verse 13. Not remedy, there's not a single remedy offered, but there's an encouragement to take it, verses 15 and 16, not to avoid it. Now even, this is the meaning as we'll see of verse 17, even to prefer it to the alternative. There are some strange ideas about suffering in these verses. See, look how they begin, verse 12. Beloved, don't be surprised. Peter's expecting it. Thinks it really is. Well, it's just what you should expect. I found for about the one and only time I dug up a commentary on 1 Peter, it's one of the best of them. And I just want to read you a paragraph. I don't think that we can put it better. What is so striking in a commentary is to see how matter-of-factly the commentator tackles this verse. He quotes verse 12, and then he just goes on like this. He says, it would indeed be surprising if Christians were not persecuted. for their very existence is an affront to human self-centeredness, a reminder of the absolute claims which God makes upon men's lives and which so many want to ignore and forget. We may ask ourselves whether perhaps our freedom from persecution and even from unpopularity is due not solely to the good-humoured, tolerant spirit of our non-Christian countrymen, but also to some extent to our not taking Christ and his claims upon us seriously enough. Were we more uncompromisingly and consistently Christian, might it be otherwise? Well, that commentator isn't surprised, is he, at suffering? Indeed, he's only surprised at the absence of it, and he challenges us because of it. Do you regard your very existence as an affront to human self-centeredness? He seems to think as Christians we should be. Well, now Peter writes to Christians scattered across some 10 cities or so, and he assumes that persecution is either a live issue for them, or at the very least a distinct possibility. And the letter varies in tone between one and the other. And if this will turn our thinking about suffering upside down, it certainly did the same for theirs. He imagines, you see, that they might well think that it's something strange that's happening to them in verse 12. To have broken with their previous lifestyle as they have done, he mentioned that at the beginning of this chapter, to have had themselves put right with God, and then what do they face as a result of all of those things? Suffering. Beloved, don't be surprised, he says, at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you to prove you, as though something strange were happening to you. It's just what you should expect. But we don't talk that way today, do we? And he obviously realized they weren't naturally going to think that way then. I was talking in the car yesterday on my way down to the Partnership Summer School about a businessman who's recently started coming to us on a Tuesday. He's from a Muslim background. As far as I understand, having been converted to Christianity, he's lost his wife, his children, his fortune. I don't know what your instinctive reaction is, but Peter's is to say, don't be surprised. Indeed, he goes further. Look at verse 19. He's saying it's God's will you should suffer. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will. Now, that kind of talk does seem to be giving far too big a hostage to fortune, doesn't it? I was brought up to blame all suffering on the devil, which seemed much safer because God is meant to be good. But it's not that encouraging if you're the one who's suffering. See, however good you tell me my God is, if he can't prevent the enemy attacking me. Now, Peter comes right out with it. We feel in this verse we've caught God red-handed. We're dabbling in the murky waters of innocent suffering of God's people. And back of it all, who have we discovered but the last person we'd expect to find? God himself. Only instead of surrendering meekly, he admits it. And he defends his action. Now here's revolutionary talk about suffering, isn't it? Now what reasons can he possibly have? Well, Peter gives us two in this passage. And this is the second thing, and indeed the major thing I want us to focus on, the reasons for suffering. You see, he tells me, first of all, that suffering is a sign or a pledge, if you like, of glory. That's verses 12 to 16. That there is something both purposeful and positive about this coming suffering and persecution and fiery ordeal. Peter describes it, if you look at verse 13, as sharing in Christ's sufferings. See, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. Now, what is he talking about? Well, it's not his atoning sufferings. No, it's the sufferings of a righteous one. If you read through this letter, you'll discover that Christ for Peter in this letter is the supreme example of the one who does right. His sufferings are depicted primarily to encourage us as we face ours, and indeed to transform our sufferings. To share Christ's sufferings is to suffer righteously. That's what he did. That's what Christians are urged to do, to go on doing right even if they have to suffer for it. And you'll notice that's the emphasis of this paragraph. Rejoice, verse 13, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. Verse 14, if you're reproached, why? For the name of Christ. Verse 15, the negative, let none of you suffer as a murderer, thief, wrongdoer, or mischief maker. Verse 16, yet if one suffers as a Christian. Now that's when I might be suffering according to God's will. No, when I share Christ's sufferings, I don't contribute to our reconciliation with God. That was completely dealt with on the cross. But I do follow in Jesus' footsteps. Just turn back one page. You'll see that's precisely what Peter's urging me to do. Chapter 2 and verse 20. He speaks of the slave facing the unjust master, and urges them to go on doing right, even if that means go on suffering for it. For what credit, verse 20, is it if when you do wrong and are beaten for it, you take it patiently? But if when you do right and suffer for it, you take it patiently, you have God's approval. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you should follow in his steps. Well, now as we come to chapter 4, Peter writes to these beloved Christians, and he realizes that they are about indeed to have to follow in his steps. There's a fiery ordeal coming on them because of their Christianity. And he says, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. For you see, he also says of these sufferings that they're there as a trial. They're there, verse 12, notice, this fiery ordeal comes upon you to prove you, to test you. That's not a new idea in this letter either. He heralded that right at the beginning, chapter 1, verse 6. Spoke of the coming salvation, the glorious inheritance we have as Christians. And he said, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials. Why? So that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which though perishable is tested by fire, may redound to praise and glory. And you see back in chapter 4, verse 12, this fiery ordeal will test the genuineness or the reality of their faith. One commentator wrote, those whose Christianity is not real vanish from the ranks at the approach of danger. Well, says Peter, don't be surprised if you discover some fiery ordeal's coming. It's there to test you, to prove the genuineness of your faith. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. Why? That you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. He's still looking to the future. You see, the reality of suffering with Christ now becomes a pledge to us of the reality of belonging to Christ. See how those two go together? I'm tempted, aren't I, when I face this suffering, to ask myself, can this really be the right road? Has God got it in for me? Am I really right with him? Yes, says Peter. Don't be surprised. Don't be thrown by it. It's exactly as he described. It's just like the one that Jesus traveled. It's how he went to glory. this suffering isn't meant to be a threat to us, but a promise. Not just because it's expected, but because of what it signifies. I'm on the road to glory. I'm on the road to being able to rejoice and be glad when Christ's glory is revealed. And that note of joy is a very strong one in these verses. See, he's able to speak of suffering in terms of rejoicing. Rejoicing, verse 13, because it's a sure sign that they're heading for glory. They can count themselves amongst those who'll rejoice when Christ's glory is revealed. Rejoice now, because you're going to rejoice then. But it's more than that. Look at verse 14. It's a blessing. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. See, in this suffering, it's not just that I'm sharing Christ's sufferings, but there is a real sense in which he shares mine. Remember the fiery furnace in Daniel? And there's three men cast into it. And as they were suffering there, they looked, didn't they, and there were four men. A fourth one walking there among the flames. Well, it's a little like this in verse 14, isn't it? Glory is not just a future hope, but a present possession. The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now, have you taken in how many books and magazines, let alone sermons, will have to be rewritten in the light of this verse? See, the Spirit of glory and of God can be said to rest on these Christians. Which ones? The ones who are being reproached for the name of Christ. That's not glory as we usually see it, is it? It's not normally how we identify the glorious ones either. Most of us have a doctrine of the Holy Spirit that avoids verse 14. I was up in Cambridge last week and I saw Giles Walter. Some of you will know him. He's the curate there. And whenever I see Giles, it reminds me of an embarrassing incident back in my school days. We were both at school together. I wasn't a Christian then. And he tells me that there was a day when I was in the class and I discovered one of the other boys there had got some Scripture Union Daily Bread Bible reading notes. And I pounced upon these, flaunted them in front of the whole class, and ripped them up. I have no recollection of it whatsoever. But Giles assures me it's true, and he ought to know, because it was his brother's notes. Now, you see, I was taunting him as a weed, and making a fool of him. And verse 14 tells me the Spirit of glory was resting on him. See, as he sat humiliated at his desk, the Spirit of glory rested on him. Who would have known that without this verse? Do you remember what Jesus said about being reproached for his name? They're famous words, aren't they? Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice, there's that word again, and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Well, Peter must have had that verse in mind, mustn't he, that teaching in mind, when he writes this, if you're reproached for the name of Christ, you are blessed. But now he doesn't look forward to the future and say your reward is great in heaven. He said that the verse before. He looks to the present and says, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now, straight away, he guards in case anyone's let any misunderstanding creep in at this stage. And verses 15 and 16, I'm sure, are included for that purpose. Do let's understand that we're speaking about suffering for Christ's sake, for doing right, not for doing wrong. So he says, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief. Well, they're obvious crimes, aren't they? almost too obvious, but perhaps it's a reminder of the background of the Christians he's writing to. That could well have been the natural way they would respond and retaliate to ordeals. Might write to us and talk about insider trading or something, I don't know. Don't let any of you suffer as a wrongdoer, that is any other wrongdoing that's punishable by law, or as a mischief maker. A meddler, a busybody, an interfering so-and-so, that's what the word means. Look what company he's keeping in this verse. Very strange, isn't it? Well, look at what company he's keeping and be warned, because it's a great temptation, isn't it, for some young Christians to poke their nose officially and judgmentally into everyone else's business. And Peter says, if that's what you're doing, you're not on the way to martyrdom, but you're on the way to being a pain in the neck. And there's no glory down that road. But if one suffers, verse 16, as a Christian, well, that's a very different thing. Then don't let's be ashamed of it. And however the state may want to dress it up in some parts of the world, don't let your head hang down. Let him not be ashamed, but under that name, my, how we've devalued the name Christian today, under that name, let him glorify God. You see, even as we suffer, we can glorify God, Peter says. You remember those early chapters of Acts and Peter in the dock testifying to Jesus in front of those who judged and executed Christ? Or Paul and Silas in the stocks in prison singing hymns at midnight? It goes on today. I just read a brief extract of the story of an extraordinary man called Armando Valores. He spent 22 years in one of Castro's prisons in Cuba. He was converted in there. And he came to a living trust in Christ because of the cries of the executed patriots. As they went to their death, they used to shout out, "Long live Christ the King, down with communism." Those cries, Armando Valadares says, wakened me to a new life. And he went on to say this, the cries became such a potent and stirring symbol that by 1963, the men condemned to death were gagged before being carried down to be shot. The jailers feared those shouts. It's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? But those Cuban Christians, of whom we probably never heard, knew what it was to suffer as a Christian unashamedly, but under that name to glorify God, even as they were being executed. Oh yes, why this suffering? What's the reason for it? Well, it's a pledge, a sign of glory. Why this suffering? What's the reason for this suffering? Well, secondly, it's intended to purify. That's verses 17 and 18. Look, let me read them to you. For the time has come for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous man is scarcely saved, where will the impious and sinner appear? They're two of the most chilling verses I know. Again, superficially, it's not the way any of us would go about encouraging believers. I mean, if God didn't cause these verses to be written, what man would ever do it? But do wait until we've studied them and then tell me if you want to keep going. See, suffering is pictured here, isn't it, in the form of judgment. And it's unavoidable to the believer. Indeed, it's beginning with the Christian. The time has come for judgment to begin with the house or the household of God. Now, that idea of judgment beginning with the people of God comes from the Old Testament. There are two places that picture it very vividly. If you like a paper chase, then head back with me to Ezekiel chapter 9, page 735. There are appalling things going on in the Jerusalem of Ezekiel's day. And he pictures in graphic detail God's judgment coming upon the place. We'll spare one another the details, but just look at chapter 9, verse 6. Here's the command, the tail end of the command of what these people are to do. Just so you realize that there's no playing around. Slay old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one upon whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary, says God. So they began with the elders who were before the house. Now come back to 1 Peter. Begin at my sanctuary. The time has come, verse 17, for judgment to begin with the house of God. So they began with the elders. Well, notice, therefore, why at the beginning of chapter 5, Peter goes on the way he does. So I exhort the elders among you. Make sure that you're faithful, that you've got your act together, that your life is in order. Because remember where God's judgment will begin. Now put in that context, those are sober words for anyone standing in a pulpit to say, aren't they? Or make one more journey back into the mists of time, to the very end of the Old Testament, to Malachi chapter 3, the reading we had, because I think the idea in Malachi 3 is precisely what Peter is picking up here. Page 842. Behold, I send my messenger to prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come, where? To his temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver till they present right offerings to the Lord. You see where that judgment's beginning? Just as where Peter says it's going to begin in verse 17. But you notice what kind of judgment it was, didn't you? It wasn't condemning, but purifying. And there's the point. That's the judgment of verse 17, the judgment that will purify the household of God. And the other point that we need to notice is that it only begins with the believer. If it begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? There's the warning. See, if God's opposition to evil, which we take so lightly, is in fact so intense that he will bring judgment on his own people to purify and root the evil out of them, what will happen to those who aren't his people? To those who don't believe, to those who do not obey the gospel? They won't face a refining fire. They'll face utter condemnation. And in verse 18, he quotes the proverb that backs up his point. If the righteous man is scarcely saved, where will the impious and sinner appear? Won't be on the map. She's scarcely saved. It doesn't imply any uncertainty. It just means that the righteous man will be saved with difficulty. The road is a difficult one. That's the road that you and I will have to travel down if we're believers. If we're to reach the salvation God's got for us. It won't involve purgatory after death, purgatory then, but it will involve purging now. And you want to swap? You're going to back out? Now, the Christian road may be appearing a much tougher proposition than ever they'd imagined, But as I've studied these verses, just as Peter intended to strengthen his readers, he certainly strengthened me. I'm grateful for his realism. I'll go forward with my eyes open. I'm grateful for his explanation. I'll know what's going on. I'm appalled at the thought of God purifying me. It's going to be very painful to have some of my deep-seated evil rooted out. But I've no desire for the alternative. The out of the frying pan into the fire doesn't come into it, does it? Yes, of course I fear the judgment of verse 17a. But how can we throw in the towel? There's a part of me that wants nothing to do with it, that wants to be left alone with myself as I am, that wants to back off this kind of Christianity. I know I'm out of my depth, but Peter's shown me the unpalatable truth. And when the side of me screams that if this is what it's all about, I want nothing to do with it, I face these verses. And they tell me that if I'm going to avoid the refining judgment of verse 17a, then all that's left for me is the destructive end of verse 17b. Well, that's a sobering way to be kept going, isn't it? See, we've had this revolution about suffering. When the world screams, how could God allow it? Why should they suffer? They're innocent, they're Christian. Peter writes, don't be surprised. That's according to God's will. He's given me the reasons for this suffering. They're a pledge, a sign of the glory that's to come. They're intended to purify me. And now he just applies it in verse 19. Now he speaks of the right response of the suffering. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will. It's not universal. But the more you read the New Testament, the more you realize that 20th century UK is the exception, not the norm. If you haven't taken that in, do try what I call the Evangelicals Now test. I'm doing it every month at the moment. It's a monthly magazine. It's got a page of home news and a couple of pages of world news. And just contrast them. Home news is about an old home, folks' home being opened and Gateshead Garden gospeling and an ecumenical leap. And the world news is about a new god in Japan and the possibility of religious freedom in Nepal and the hazards of Muslim evangelism and a Bible ban in Bangladesh and extremist Jews invading a Christian hospice and so on and so forth. They're in a different league. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will, well, how should they respond? He's just got two things down. Do right. So obvious, isn't it? And yet when suffering comes, isn't it so easy to slip into bitter, resentful inactivity? Self-pity renders me motionless. Do right. Secondly, entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. It's just what Jesus did, you'll discover, if you want some time to look back to chapter 2 and verse 23. This suffering is suffering according to God's will. That sounds harsh, but actually it's comforting, isn't it? If I'll only let my brain get round that truth, it tells me that as a Christian, if I'm suffering in this way, I'm not suffering accidentally. I'm not at the mercy of blind fate. I'm not in the hands of evil satanic will, but in the care of the good and perfect will of God, in the hands of a faithful Creator. So I've grounds for hope. There'll be a limit to it. There'll be a purpose to it. There'll be a rescue from it. Entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. It's the word for making a deposit. Didn't have banks in those days, so if you were going on a long journey, you just left your money with a friend, a neighbor. and spent the whole journey wondering if they were trustworthy. It's like that when you're going through suffering, isn't it? You know, I mean, can I trust the one who's putting me through this? Yes, you can. He's a faithful creator. Well, one of the articles in Evangelicals Now this month is about the Romanian church and coping with the freedoms and how the Orthodox Church is trying to get itself made the state church and what that might mean for evangelical Christians. Not a very promising future, they think. One of the questions asked of this Romanian was this: how will this evangelical alliance respond if the Orthodox Church are declared a state church? Here's the answer. We will protest, but evangelical Christians are prepared for martyrdom. We were persecuted during the communist regime, and we know what persecution is. So we're not seeking persecution, but if that's what God allows, we will endure persecution again. But we will not compromise, and we will not give up what we believe is the true role of the church. Not if it's going to be, they're saying. If we must suffer according to God's will do right and entrust our souls to a faithful Creator. It's rather humbling, isn't it, when you read those kind of words and hear them? There are no lions, no flames, no prison camps, no firing squads in Britain, to my knowledge. But there are many Christians for whom it's not altogether easy at the hospital or the home or office. And it's humbling to compare our reluctance for inconvenience with the cost that martyrs have paid and are paying to confess Christ. I need to get verse 19 into my mind and being and soul. Let's pray we live that way. In your providence, Lord, our sufferings are so minute compared with so much of what we read and know to be the fate of our brother and sister Christians. Grant in your mercy that we get our minds around these truths, that we cope with the pinpricks we have at present, and we're prepared for anything greater that's to come. Give us that way of thinking and that way of living. That means if you ordain it that we suffer, we do right and entrust our souls to you as our faithful Creator. Thank you for your promises and assurances. Give us grace to trust them in Jesus' name. Amen.